Brother Mark, would you say a word of prayer for the message, please?
Lord, thank you once again for allowing us to be together this day. And Lord, thank you again for allowing us to live currently without persecution, but to be ready to receive it and again to live for you. In Christ's name, would you please bless the message for today?
Amen. Thank you, Brother Mark. Let's open our Bibles back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. We are, we're dealing today with the subject of just warfare, just war theory, just war doctrine. Is there such a thing as a just war that Christians can participate in? And first hour we talked about the history of just war theory, and actually the first recorded proposition of just war theory, as we mentioned, was actually proposed by Cicero way back in the 1st century B.C., but the first so-called Christian just war theory was promoted by a non-Christian, by a Catholic. It was a Catholic doctrine, and it was basically concocted for the purpose of conscripting Catholic so-called Christians in the armies of the Pope to persecute real Christians. We talked about that first hour, and we also talked about the fact that they did that so that they could allegedly put heretics to death. We're drawing some conclusions now from the scriptures about warfare, about the type of warfare Christians do wage, can wage, and should wage. And we also talked first hour just to refute the heresy of Augustine, and also that was also adopted by Calvin and Luther, who also felt that they should have state churches as well, and that their state churches, whether Presbyterian or whether Lutheran, should go ahead and also persecute heretics. We quoted from Luther where he basically said Anabaptists should be put to death for their heresies because they didn't go along with infant baptism, those bad Baptists, so that we should kill them because they don't believe in infant baptism. So we talked about the Baptist doctrine of religious liberty and why it was wrong for them, and still is wrong, for any group to feel that they have the right to put people to death for their religious views. The Baptists have always held to this doctrine of religious liberty. And the basic reason for that is because the Baptists have always been persecuted for their doctrine. And so they had to formulate, you know, that doctrine and to defend it. So that was the first conclusion that we reached, first hour, was that doctrinal heresy is not a capital crime worthy of death. Coming now, second hour, back to the subject, I want to draw a second conclusion here, which is going to be that a Christian warfare is to be spiritual, not carnal. In the Old Testament, Israel was clearly called and commanded to subdue the land of Canaan by military conquest. But as made clear in recent messages on the controversy of Zion, those days are over. They no longer have that mandate from God to drive out the Canaanites or the Palestinians now. And the fact also is that there is nowhere in the New Testament where Christians are ever called to fight wars on behalf of the state or the nation. And really the only warfare that we're called to in the New Testament is spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. Are we getting the feedback there? It sounds like we're getting the feedback. Is the volume up too high, Matt? We're good? Okay. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare... Our warfare. We have a different warfare as Christians.
Amen.
We do not war after the flesh, Paul says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations, fantasies, heresies, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul says here that we are called to a different kind of warfare than the unregenerate of this world take part in. Many times throughout his writings, Paul does say that we have been called as soldiers in the Lord's army, and that we are to wage warfare. Near the end of his life, Paul told Timothy that he had fought a good fight, which he also exhorted Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He exhorted Timothy himself to wage to war a good warfare, and told him also in chapter 6, verse 12, to fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and by the way, I'm going to be going here second hour through a lot of Bible verses, and I'm not going to give you time to turn to all of them, so you might want to just take some notes. We're going to be talking about a lot of scriptures today. Sometimes I will have you turn there, though. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also," which, by the way, we're doing in this church. We want faithful men to rise up that can also preach and teach and keep this ministry going. Verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth," we are supposed to war, Paul says, "no man that warreth, as we are supposed to do, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." We have all been chosen by the Lord to be soldiers in his army. We are called to warfare. However, though we walk in the flesh, we, Paul says, do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. What are these weapons that Paul mentions here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? As we know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we have weapons and we have armor as well, both weapons and armor. And he makes it quite clear there also, as he does also here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that neither our weapons nor our battle is carnal or in the flesh. Makes that clear in both passages. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12, Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Why? Because this is a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul repeats here that we do not war after the flesh, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He says here that first we have a defensive armor. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, our gospel shoes, or our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then he says we have two offensive weapons. First of all, our first offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And our second offensive weapon is the power of prayer. He says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Those are two very powerful weapons. And really, those are the main weapons, the only weapons that we really need to fight our spiritual battle. We need the armor and we need our weaponry. These are the weapons of our warfare for our spiritual battles, with which we are to fight a good fight as fellow soldiers in the Lord's army. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10 cannot be overemphasized. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That phrase can and has been cited by many as ground for the argument that Christians cannot and must not participate in civil or military warfare on behalf of a state or a nation. Now, I'm going to offer some balance on the other side of that position as it does relate to self-defense and defense of our loved ones. However, I do believe that the pacifist position, as some call it, can surely be defended from this passage and others. And furthermore, amen, as for service in today's American military, with the wicked imperialistic agenda it is being used for, I definitely concur with that position as far as fighting in the American Army today. And as a general rule, I say today's American military is no place for any Christian to be.
Amen.
Though there may, as in many things, be exceptions to that general rule within the sovereign will of God. I'll come back to that. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." The weapons of our warfare, we have a different warfare, are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And by the way, if we would properly take up our spiritual weaponry, the armor of God, if we would properly take up this armor and these weapons and use them like we've been commanded to do, then we would have far fewer battles in the flesh. Conclusions as to the proper Christian view of warfare. Number two, Christian warfare is spiritual, not carnal. And then number three, as Christians, we are called to peace. First, we're called to spiritual warfare. Second, we are called to peace. Many verses throughout the New Testament, we could go all day on just this one point. Matthew 5, verse 9, what did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Paul says, why don't you go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. Let's go ahead and turn to a few of these passages. In Romans chapter 12, let's look at that passage. We're just going to look at it briefly. I'm not going to dwell on it very long. Paul said, Romans 12, verse 17, recompense, that means payback, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. He says, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He says, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 20, Paul says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Over a couple of chapters to the right, Romans chapter 14. This theme runs through the entire New Testament. We are called as Christians, we are called to peace. Romans 14, verse 19. Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Paul talking about the marriage relationship. And if a Christian is married to an unbeliever, he says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Paul's saying, we've been called to peace. That applies in this arena as well, in the marriage relationship. We've been called to peace in all of our relationships. Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, etc., meekness. The third fruit of the Spirit there listed is peace. It is a fruit of the Spirit to be peaceful and peaceable. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Paul says that we are to walk worthy, and Jason's been going through Ephesians, we studied this. We are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What's our vocation? We're called to be Christians, and we're to act like it. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Does that describe some of the fundamental Baptist warmongers that we run into today? Not really. That's what Christians are supposed to be. With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians chapter 3. It's just all through the New Testament. I'm just going to rattle off a few of these. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which, by the way, is self-sacrificial love, agape love. Put on charity above all things, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15, Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful, Paul says there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4, Paul says this, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We read that earlier, first hour. Then he says, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, he then says, who will have all men to be saved, to come into the knowledge of the truth. One of the motivations for us to be peacemakers, to be peaceable, to be peace-loving, is because God says He will have all men to be saved.
Amen.
And it's our mission to get people saved, not to kill the heretics.
Amen.
Hebrews 12, verse 14. Paul writes, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Old Testament saints were commanded to go to war against the enemies of God. Not so in the New Testament. Instead of war, we have actually been given the ministry of reconciliation and the gospel of peace. Many times in the New Testament, gospel is referred to as the gospel of peace. We are to reconcile men with their God, and therefore thereby bringing that to them peace with God.
Amen.
Related to this subject also, less to military conflict, but more to personal conflict with those around us, and specifically to conflict that results from our testimony as Christians. Conclusion number four is that as Christians, we are called to suffer for Christ. We are called to suffer for Christ. This point doesn't need really to be driven home too much in this church or in any church where folks have read their New Testament, they know their Bibles. Since this message is found throughout, as we know, the entire New Testament and almost every chapter of every book of the New Testament. As Christians, we are called to suffer for Christ. All through the New Testament, we're told that we are called to take up the cross and to be ready to suffer for Jesus' sake. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me."
Amen.
What does that mean, to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Taking up a cross, which was of course Rome's cruel method of execution, is synonymous with us today taking up a hangman's noose and wearing it as a necklace. In other words, it is being ready and fully prepared not only to suffer, but to die for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Jesus said, "You have to be ready to die for Me." Jesus said, "There will be wars." Matthew 24, verse 7, He said, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." He said, verse 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake." That's what Jesus promises His saints. Not wealth and prosperity, like Joel Osteen promises His congregation. John 15, Jesus said, "The world will hate us." We have that promise. The world will hate us. He said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated Me before it hated you." In John 16, verse 2, He said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Sounds like Augustine.
Right.
Sounds like Jews and Jesuits both, doesn't it?
Yeah.
In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we all know the verse. Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and ye know." Paul reminded them that when he had gone on his missionary journeys through there, he founded that church, he told them to expect tribulation. We read in the book of Acts how Paul and Barnabas did exactly that on their first mission trip to the Gentiles. After the Jews had actually convinced the people of Antioch and Iconium to stone Paul, and they left him for dead outside the city, we read in Acts 14, verse 20, "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him," they think he's laying on the ground dead. The Bible says he rose up and came into the city. He went right back in there. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The Jews of Antioch and Iconium had Paul stoned. What did he do? Went right back in there to confirm the souls of the disciples. That's Paul's heart. Romans 8, verse 35. Paul says this. Let's turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Important passage here, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Then he writes, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." He says, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul says here that just as Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, so as we read in Isaiah chapter 53, so we too are led as sheep to the slaughter for His name's sake. Which that's what it means by taking up our cross. He's not just talking about apostles here. He's talking about each one of us. We are all to be counted as sheep for the slaughter. Then he says in verse 37, "Nay, in all these things," in all what things? Things he listed back in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Paul says, it is in suffering these things, not escaping them through some pre-trib rapture. In suffering these things, that is where we are more than conquerors. That's where the victory is.
Amen.
It's not in coming out of the lion's den unscathed. The victory is going in there. That's why John says in Revelation 12, verse 11, that we overcome the devil, that we overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, meaning that we preach the gospel, as each of us are called to do, and that we love not our lives unto the death. That's how we overcome the devil, by not loving our lives, being willing to die for Jesus. Sheep to the slaughter. All through the New Testament, in every book thereof, we read that Christians are appointed to go out as sheep among wolves, as sheep for the slaughter, in fact, and to suffer in this world for Jesus' sake. That's what we're called to do. That means to suffer cruel mockings and scourgings and tortures and perhaps very cruel deaths, as many millions of the Lord's dear saints have suffered, indeed, through the ages of the church. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's the message of the New Testament. Now, as we know, all such passages all through the New Testament of suffering for Christ deal with the subject of exactly that, of suffering for Christ, and also about suffering because we belong to Christ. That's what those are all about. However, I want to shift gears a little bit now, look at the other side of the coin. Are we also called upon to suffer and lay our lives down for a criminal that has no idea that we're Christian, who simply wants to break in and steal from us or to bring harm to our family? Are we to allow a criminal to come in and murder our children? I think not.
Amen.
The Bible does also teach that we do have a right to self-defense.
Amen.
And also that we are duty-bound as Christians, as fathers, to defend our families from harm by such criminals. There are scriptures on the other side of this issue that some pacifists appear to ignore. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Let's look at a few of these. Conclusion number 5 that we can draw from scripture on this topic. Number 5 is that Christians do have an inherent right to self-defense. Jesus did say, as pointed out at the beginning of this message, that His disciples will need to have swords in their possession. Luke chapter 22, verse 35. "And He said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" That's when He sent them out two by two, sent 70 out. "And they said, nothing. But then said He unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip." His money. "And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. He said unto them, What are you doing with the sword? You're not supposed to have a sword. No, he didn't say that. He said, it is enough. Now, here's one place that I take issue or exception to Gill's commentary. Gill says here that the Lord was not here advocating that the disciples acquire swords to defend themselves with, but rather he was simply warning them as to the violent opposition that they would receive when he sent them out into the world after his crucifixion. He says that if the statement was for self-defense here, Jesus would not have said two swords were enough in verse 38, that they would have needed 11 swords instead. But I say that if Jesus did not mean for the disciples to have swords, he would then have rebuked the disciples who already had two swords on their persons, brought them to the Last Supper, and brought them to the prayer meeting afterwards. And then he would have fully explained what he actually meant to those dull of hearing and slow to understand. But he didn't do that. He meant there to get a sword. It is true that nowhere else in the New Testament do we read of the disciples carrying swords or defending themselves beyond Paul's, as we know, his verbal objections and his use of his Roman citizenship on three occasions to avoid illegal scourging. He objected under the law. But just because we don't read that doesn't mean that they did not carry swords, okay? What we do know from this passage and from the account in the garden that followed, Garden of Gethsemane, is that among those closest to Jesus, which included Peter, who had already been with him for 3.5 years, two of them carried swords in his presence and with his consent to the Last Supper and to the Garden of Gethsemane afterwards. We cannot make absolute claims as to the reasons, whether they're right or wrong, for their possession or the reason that they were carrying these weapons. It may have been actually in anticipation of trouble from the Jewish leadership or for protection against robbers. We don't know. Paul does cite the perils of robbers in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Though there are questions that we can't answer, we do know that they possessed these weapons and they carried these weapons on them, and that Jesus knew about that and he consented to it. But that's enough. That's all right. Furthermore, Jesus spoke of sometime, present or future, when his disciples would need to acquire personal weapons, even more urgently than garments. And then just a short time later, after that, then in the garden, we read in Matthew 26 of this occasion, that Peter struck the high priest's servant with his sword. The Lord said unto Peter in verse 52, Matthew 26, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. He says, verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But then he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Notice here that Jesus did not tell Peter to get rid of the sword. He rebuked him for using it unwisely at that time and at the wrong time, and in resistance of the civil authority, by the way, and after Jesus had already told Peter what was going to happen, that he was going to be arrested. I say that we can conclude from this passage, from this event, from what happened here, that there are times when we as Christians do need to be armed. I would also personally conclude from this and other passages that such arms should never be used or resistance offered by a Christian against the civil authority. Although there are exceptions to that rule throughout history as well. For instance, when the Waldenses actually did arm themselves and they actually went to battle against the Catholic army, and eventually they were wiped out. In such instances, when we are tyrannized by civil authorities, I believe Peter's words apply. He says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. We should also in those times be as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He said, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. He says, for it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaketh in you. Turn back to Exodus chapter 22, please. Exodus chapter 22. Also, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 43, a verse that we know about, He said, "But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Jesus is there using a statement of fact about the natural right of self-defense to illustrate a point about remaining on guard and watching for the Lord's second coming. That was his point there. My conclusion then, what Jesus said here is that Christians do retain the same right to self-defense that we see displayed throughout the Old Testament and clearly expressed here in Exodus chapter 22, where we read in verse 2, "And if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun, however, be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." And the point here in this passage is that if a thief is discovered breaking in to a house in the middle of the night, the goodman of the house, as Jesus said, would not be able to discern the man's identity, his purpose, or his demeanor, and he would have then actually have had good reason to conclude or to assume that if the man is willing to break into his house at night, in the middle of the night, then he's also willing to and is probably there to kill him and his family. And therefore, the guardian of the house would not be guilty of murder if he kills such a thief sneaking in at night. That's what that passage says. Different story in the daytime, though. Since then, the guardian, of course, would be much better able to assess the situation and wait until he knew his life was in danger before killing the thief. This passage is cited consistently in the commentaries, including Gill and Henry, as proof of the right of self-defense. I actually like what Matthew Henry says regarding this law. He said, "If a thief broke a house in the night and was killed in the doing of it, his blood was upon his own head and should not be required at the hand of him that shed it." Henry writes, As he that does an unlawful act bears the blame of the mischief that follows to others, so likewise of that which follows to himself. A man said, that's a good point. Repeat that. As he that does an unlawful act bears the blame of the mischief that follows to others, so likewise of that which follows to himself. A man's house is his castle, writes Matthew Henry, and God's law, as well as man's, sets a guard upon it. He that assaults it does so at his own peril. Yet if it was in the daytime that the thief was killed, he that killed him must be accountable for it, unless it was in necessary defense of his own life. Note, Henry says, "We ought to be tender of the lives of even of bad men." Henry writes, "The magistrate must afford us redress, and we must not avenge ourselves." Finding that actually to be rather well put, I'm going to move on to conclusion number 6 relative to Christians and war. Not only do Christians have a right to self-defense, but actually far more importantly, number 6, Christians have a duty to protect and defend others from harm. To support this point, some cite to Psalm 82, verse 3 to 4, which says, "Defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked." However, we should point out that in this passage in Psalm 82, God is actually addressing the judges of the land and is calling there for justice in the courts. So that's about justice in the courts. However, we do find a support elsewhere for the proposition that we have a duty, when it is within our power, to protect and to defend others who are in harm's way. John 15, verse 13. Jesus said, of course, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, since you're already in the Old Testament there. That statement of the Lord Jesus, that greater love hath no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends, it actually does have broad application and direct application to this principle, which this principle actually goes to or flows from the second basic element of the law, most important commandment in the law, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as we read here in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That Old Testament law is repeated and quoted verbatim throughout the New Testament, not only by the Lord Jesus, but also by Paul in Romans 13, in Galatians 5, and also by James in the second chapter of his epistle. So it's just as applicable today as it was in Old Testament times. And also that timeless law is not limited in application to just neighbors. Because God says a few verses later here in verse 34, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. The point here is that we are to have compassion for our fellow man, to include warning him of impending danger or protecting him from harm. And by the way, that most certainly includes our duty to warn him of coming judgment and his urgent need to repent from his sin and to turn to Christ. A familiar Old Testament passage that we often spiritualize to apply to the gospel does have literal application as well, here in Ezekiel chapter 33, where he says, verse 6, "But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity," the person that was taken, "but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." Why is the watchman supposed to warn the people? It's so that they can take action, either to flee to safety or, you know, to rise up to defend themselves, one or the other. And the passage here says that if he intentionally fails to warn them out of cowardice or any other excuse and they are harmed, then he himself is guilty of harming the victims. That's what this says. "His blood will I require at the watchman's hand." Turn to Proverbs chapter 24. One of the most on point and conclusive texts to support this duty to protect and defend others from harm is found here in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, I'll wait till you get there, because you need to see this. Proverbs 24, verse 10, we read, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" This is talking about that same responsibility that the watchman has to warn others and to protect them from harm when we see it's coming their way. In application, I do think it is fair to conclude from all these passages that it is our duty to protect and to defend others from harm. And if we do fail to do so and harm comes to them, then we share the responsibility and the guilt for that harm that comes to them. If a man comes to my house with intent to harm my family, and I do nothing because I'm a pacifist and my wife and my children are hurt or worse, as far as I am concerned, I share the responsibility and the guilt for harming my family. And that's personally not something I would ever want to have to live with. As fathers, we have a duty to defend our families and to protect them from harm. And I believe that that duty is included in Paul's statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. I also believe that duty includes meeting any threat of violence against my family with force of arms, which, by the way, the prevailing laws of this land still secure as a protected right that was acknowledged by the founders to be granted by God. The only exception to our duty to protect and defend others from harm is when we know that the harm that they're about to suffer is an act of God's divine judgment or is being lawfully inflicted as punishment for a crime. Turn to Esther chapter 8. Finally, for today's message, I do want to draw conclusion number 7 relative to Christians and warfare, which is that the New Testament does make allowance for just military warfare. The New Testament does. The Bible does indicate that there are times when a people group may indeed be justified biblically for assembling themselves together for the purpose of defense of themselves and their families in order to preserve the lives of the innocent. Of course, all through the Old Testament, we see where the children of Israel, of course, were both commanded and permitted to assemble collectively for the purpose of going to war against their enemies. Not only during the days of Joshua's conquest and immediately following that, but even actually while they were carried off to Babylon in captivity, and that wicked Haman raised up a plot to exterminate the Jews. The Lord then raised up beautiful Queen Esther with the help of her uncle Mordecai for such a time as this, we read there, to persuade the king to make this proclamation in Esther chapter 8, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. This was the day that wicked Haman had appointed for their destruction, that he had previously got the king to decree. And in chapter 9, we read in verse 1, "Now on the 12th month, it is Adar, the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, and the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the rulers of the provinces and lieutenants and deputies and officers of the king helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them." Verse 5, "And the Jews, thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction and did what they would unto those that hated them." Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and Genesis chapter 14, please. We read, actually also in the book of Nehemiah, that the families who helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem had to do so with their weapons of war in one hand and their building tools in the other. All through the Old Testament we read of such warfare. However, we also read in this passage in the New Testament of a war in the Old Testament that was clearly a just war. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." From this passage, many think that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. He may have been, we don't know that for sure. What we do know for sure, however, is that he was a priest of the Most High God. And we see here that he blessed Abraham for the actions that he took in this slaughter of the kings, as Paul calls it. Abraham, of course, is the father of the faithful, or those that come to God by faith. This passage in the New Testament obviously casts very favorable light on this war that Abraham waged back in Genesis chapter 14, which we must conclude, therefore, I would say, had to have been a just war that the Most High God approved of. And what kind of war was this, by the way? Let's take note, by the way, first, that this scene occurs after Abraham's nephew Lot very foolishly pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then he actually moved his family into the city of Sodom, and then thinking maybe the righteous, you know, could be the righteous could sanctify the wicked, which never happens. He joined the city council and as one of the judges and then sat in the gate, we read later on. In Genesis chapter 14, 1-24, we read here, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and the Bersha, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, which is Zoar." Verse 3, "All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea." Verse 10 we read, "And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled into the mountain. verse 11. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Verse 12. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So if that happened, verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. They formed a community. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Notice something here. Well, Abraham, we know, knew God's voice. He had come to Canaan because he heard God tell him to. He knew God's voice, had heard from God on several occasions. We don't read here that God instructed Abram to take this action. There's no command for him to do this. Notice something else here. These 318 servants that Abraham had working for him were trained not only to dig wells and harvest crops, but these men were apparently standing by, armed and trained for warfare. Verse 15, and he divided against himself, and he divided himself against them, these kings, who's taken his nephew Lot. He and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Saba, which is the king's dale. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Verse 19. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes. Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all, which Paul talks about more in Hebrews 7. So then, very important point to note here. Not only did God not instruct Abram to take this action, and not only was Abraham's household, even though Abraham was a man of great faith who fully trusted in his God for his provision and for his protection, but these men were trained to go to war. They had weapons, they were trained to go to war. Notice also, Abram was under no threat of attack. He was not being threatened at all with anything. What was the purpose of this warfare waged by this father of the faithful, for which the priest of the Most High God gave his blessing? Abram initiated this war on his own, as far as we know, because of the principle that we just discussed. Abram knew it was his duty to protect and defend his family members if there was any possibility of success. Because as Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Abraham trusted God to deliver them, to give them success. But he knew what he had to do. He went and did it. And because as we read in Proverbs 24, verse 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn to death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he know, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? God knows what you're doing there. And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Conclusion number 7 is that the New Testament does, in Hebrews chapter 7, make allowance for just military warfare. However, back to the present, to end this message for today. Back to the present. The wars, as I said in the beginning of part 1, the wars that America is involved in overseas, in Iraq, Syria, Yemen, we were involved in Libya, etc. These are not just wars. And as I had said, I don't believe there's any reason for a Christian today to be enlisted in the military. I'm going to come back to that subject next time, Lord willing, along with a bit of an expose on the deep state and who it is that's driving our war policy in America. That'll be the subject next time. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction it gives us. These are some heavy issues that we're talking about here today. I just pray you'd help us all to remember that we, as Christians, are called to a spiritual battle, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and that if we as Christians would wage the spiritual battle that we should be waging, we would have far fewer battles in the flesh to fight. Help us to learn from these truths, take them to heart, and to put them into action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Josh.